September 11th, 2001, was an excruciating day for Hassan. As the two of us soldiered together across Wayne State University's main campus, he insisted I was the one to shoulder a burden heavier than Dr. Nicholson's prokaryotic gene structure and function exams. "I am from Kashmir," he choked. "Every day there was a terrorist attack. I came to America to study because this is supposed to be a land of peace." But when I came to this country, the first place I wanted to see was New York City. Do you know why? It was because I had to see the Statue of Liberty. I wanted to embrace your symbol of hope, love, and faith. That statue represents your spirit. I thought its message was your truth. But now the terrorism has come here. I don't know what is true. I don't know what to believe in. My hope is lost. And up until that moment, we were simply walking side by side, just across the campus. But suddenly he stopped talking, and we both stopped walking. He drew my shoulders to face him. With piercing eyes that scorched my soul, he finally cried out, "Tell me, if the Statue of Liberty, your icon, your symbol, when that is shattered, tell me, what am I supposed to believe in now? What do I hope in? Where can I find a real peace that lasts?" Ten years later, what replays run through your mind? What judgments still lurk in your heart? I've talked to a lot of people in the past week about this. And I also watched the footage of the memorial ceremony this morning. Brian Williams said early on in the broadcast that he went to a bookstore and he saw so many titles regarding 9/11. But there was one title that angered him. It was called A Decade of Hope. And he said, "I haven't felt it. I haven't noticed that. I don't feel hope." I think there are many people that still carry resentment. They can't understand what wickedness would fill the hearts of those that acted on that day. There's still some ill will against a religion. They stamp a prejudice against an entire religion and say every one of them needs to leave this state, this country, and be obliterated. You could tell that there was still a distrust when you saw sharpshooters on the buildings. Because our government did not foresee and prevent the strike on that day. Who knows, there might have been something else planned for today. They weren't taking any chances. And so we live in a world where we don't trust anyone. And we want to condemn a person. We want to blame an individual today that had nothing to do with that tragedy that unfolded. But we have to blame somebody. And all that does is birth more and more wickedness. And we allow this kind of campaign to rival for a place in our hearts. And we try to justify that campaign and say, well, it's against the sinner. It's against the sin. But you know what it is? It's actually against God and against his dealings. Why didn't God prevent it? He could have. Why didn't he? And I couldn't help but think of a prophet from 1 Kings that might have been wondering the same kind of sentiment, because he was reflecting about a terrible day himself when Ahab and Jezebel struck out in their wrath to kill prophets one after another. And here's Elijah running and hiding. And we read in 1 Kings 19, he's asking himself, why? He thinks he's alone. He thinks God doesn't care. He thinks he's next. And he's wondering if all of this time was wasted. And his God faithfully answers him, starting with verse 11. Go out and stand on the mountain, the Lord replied. I want you to see me when I pass by. And here is Elijah looking for the awe in an awe-striking moment. All at once, a strong wind shook the mountain and shattered the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. That wasn't the moment. Next, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. That wasn't the moment either. Then there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. All of this earth shaking, all of this trembling, all of this blaze, and that's not the Lord passing before him. Where is he? Finally, there was a gentle breeze. And when Elijah heard it, when he felt it, he covered his face with his coat. He went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. The Lord asked, Elijah, why are you here? Elijah answered, Lord God, all powerful, I've always done my best to obey you, but your people have broken their solemn promise to you. They have torn down your altars and killed all your prophets except me. And now they are even trying to kill me. The Lord said, Elijah, you can go back to the desert near Damascus. And when you get there, he has a job for him. I want you to appoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Huh? A foreign nation? Why? Then I want you to appoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And finally, Elisha, son of Shaphat, to take your place as my prophet. And here's why. Hazael will start killing the people who worship Baal. Jehu will kill those who escape from Hazael. And Elisha will kill those who escape from Jehu. But 7,000 Israelites have refused to worship Baal, and they will live. Here's Elijah. He's fleeing from Jezebel because he is assuming something. He's assuming the worst. He assumes he's the last zealous one for the Lord's standing. What he's really asking for is that God would just take him and just get it over with. He's not even thinking about all of the work that those previous prophets did. It was a waste of time. These prophets just blew it on these pitiful Israelites who don't care. The entire race should be punished and condemned. This whole race of yours, Lord, that you have always said was your chosen people, well, they haven't chosen you. They forsook your covenant time and time again. They threw down your altars. They killed your prophets. And it didn't even seem to matter who you sent. It didn't matter what message was sent. Didn't even matter what consequence was sent. And now they're after me. Great. What a waste. What a terrible day. And Elijah just gives up. He's become indifferent. And he just decides to plop down under a tree and say, I give up. I'm done. Just take me out. See, he can't figure out how the same God who had triumphed over the priests of Baal would allow Ahab and Jezebel to slay all of those prophets. Doesn't make sense. Isn't Jehovah offended by this false worship? Where's the justice against this hostility toward Jehovah's chosen servants? They didn't ask for this. He remembers the day when he questioned the priests of Baal when their sacrifice wasn't consumed. He thought that was quite a trip. When the Lord God Almighty Almighty consumed Elijah's sacrifice that was drenched in water. And yet here he is under this tree. And he's asking himself, I wonder if those prophets of Baal are making fun of me now. I wonder if they're making fun of you, Jehovah. Because now I'm a marked man. I'm condemned to death. Was this worth it? Elijah, in his heart, has a war against the sins of the Israelites, against the reigning monarchy. His actions, however, are not really against them. It's really against God. How could he allow this to happen? Where's my sign, Lord? I'm seeing, I'm hearing nothing from you. Lord, if you're there, I want some wow moment to show up. Prove beyond a shadow of my doubt that you are still the same God. Where are you? Okay, Elijah, you want an act of awe? How's this? A strong wind so powerful comes, it splits mountains. That's what you want? A sign of irresistible power, right? That's what you want. That should break the hardest of hearts, right? That should tear down all opposition against Elijah's message and God Almighty. That ought to do it. The Lord was not present in that moment. Okay, let's try an earthquake. That's going to show God's power. That's going to show his work. Lord was not in the earthquake. So is God going to prove his point to Israel in a devastating fire? Nope. Lord's not in that either. So we have all of these spectacular demonstrations that Elijah says he's looking for. Be careful what you wish for. You just might get exactly what you wish for. Three spectacular signs. But in contrast to all of that, God instead appears in a mysterious, almost sheer silence. Because he shows up in the presence of his grace. He shows up in the presence of his own sweet and gentle spirit. And he shows up in his own time, his own design. Why? To tell Elijah, you want to break a hardened heart? Humility does that. You want to bear opposition to the ground? try reverence. You want to see an irresistible power? Look at the face of one who is in awe because of a godly fear. Why is he showing this to Elijah? It's to wake him up, to tell him, you're not going to die because I have a very important thing for you to do. You have work. I want you to anoint a successor. And I'll tell you who it is. It's Elisha. Because what you aren't seeing, Elijah, what you don't understand is that you're not alone. You're not the only faithful servant left standing. Do you realize that there are at least 7,000 of my people who have not capitulated to Baal? I need you to go to a man named Hazael. He's going to be king over Syria. Why? I need you to understand, Elijah, that my work is not confined to Israel. I'm the Lord God of heaven and all the earth. I want you to anoint Jehu king over Israel because I haven't forgotten what has happened. Judgment is coming. And the beauty of this story is that we can read in our Bibles the fast forward. We can read what happened in 2 Kings. When Elijah was faithful in those three appointments, Elisha was the one that restored Jericho's oasis spring. The resources of the poor were multiplied. Elisha was the herald, not only to the conception, the miraculous conception of a son, but that same son, many years later, was raised from the dead. Elisha was the one that ushered in the healing for Naaman. Elisha was the one that instigated two political revolutions. We find that King Hazael defeated the evil Jehoram, king of Israel. We find that Ahaziah, the Baal-worshipping king of Judah, was also defeated. King Hazael seized the territory, gained control of the trade routes, so that Baal could not regain a foothold. And we found that King Jehu was able to destroy Ahab's house, so that that cultic following of Baal could be demolished. God knew what Elijah didn't know. We have the same God. He knows what we don't know. What we need to do is get out of the way and let him work. There is hope. And there was hope for Hassan that day. Because what he didn't know was that the Lord had placed a vision in me to reach him. That the Lord gave me a special message just for him. And for any other Muslim, Jew, Christian, didn't matter. That Jesus is the icon of hope, not the Statue of Liberty. I shared with Hassan and explained that there is a better message of hope and peace written for us, not in a century-old poem, but in a book for today. That he could find the words in the Holy Bible. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus the Christ proclaimed that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He was anointed and sent to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. Jesus offers so much more. He offers a much better hope than New York City's Colossus. While the Statue of Liberty is colored by a spirit of idealism, Jesus is filled by the Holy Spirit. While the Statue of Liberty stands silent, deaf, Jesus hears us, approaches us, proclaims to us, "I am here. I am here to help you." The Statue of Liberty is a lampstand by a door, but Jesus is the light and the door itself. He has the power to set every broken heart. He has the power to stop the pain of those who are still grieving. He brings the liberty, the real liberty, which is freedom from despair. The Statue of Liberty cannot see us, nor cannot hear us beyond that patinized framework. But Jesus sees us now. He sees us body, soul, mind, spirit. He's the real deal. He is fully man. He knows what pain and loss feels like, looks like. He's touched it. He is fully God. So he's the one that knows how to bring the restoration. He's the one that brings liberty from the oppression of terrorism itself. Hassan knew of Jesus because he was Muslim. He didn't know Christ. And when I explained to him that I had living in me a spirit that stabilizes me, even if the world around me should fall, that no physical symbol on an old fort. No religious system devised. No other God can empower us. Because no other God can live in us and through us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hassan listened so intently. He couldn't move. He was so touched. He began to weep. And a movement began at Wayne State, all the way to the Imam of Detroit. Jesus, his time is perfect. And he proclaims the same message from Luke today. The Spirit of the Lord is on him. He is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Oh, Jesus, come. Heal the brokenhearted. Preach a deliverance that only you can provide. It is 10 years later, and we still feel captive to terrorism, to fear. We want to see not just recovery from this wound of loss, but recovery of our standing with you. We want true liberty, liberty from all oppression, the liberty that can only come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you sent. We approach you, Lord. We fall before you. Proclaim your liberty to us. A liberty that cannot be quenched. A liberty that cannot be forgotten. A liberty that can never be tarnished. A liberty of true freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the power of sin. And one day you will reclaim us so that the very presence of sin will be wiped out forever. King Jesus, and restore us. You